a box of 98 of these out there, and in less than 5 minutes, they were gone. I turned around, and then the box was gone. I guess someone figured that was as close as they could get, but believe me, there is a lot of blood, sweat, and tears in this little book, and I think they set some more out, so if you want a copy, you probably better grab it real fast. No, you can't leave now. We shoot people as they go out the door, no. In the way of announcements, the cantata Sunday evening at 7 o'clock. This is going to be really a whole evening of singing, and then we're going to follow it up by a time of fellowship. Please bring some refreshments if you can. We want to mention also the book that we have here. The plan was to bind about, 500 of these, or a couple hundred, something like that. And then the others we were... Quit. The others we were going to put three holes in and bind with rings. I don't think this can be beat myself. This is very professional. The cost for doing this is 62 cents each. We've got funds to do 500. We have 1,200 copies that need to be bound. If you're interested in playing a part in seeing that these can be done this way, you can give toward that. See Mr. Ott, and we'll do as many as we're able to do. The opportunity is also available for people that would like to put some of the insert pages into the basics book. This is the blue pages. These books are over there if you want to stop in any time during the day. If you want to come in tomorrow evening, you need to check with Alice and make sure you know what to do. But it would help any time during the day to have some people put those together. Also, Sunday morning sunrise service at Kevin and Linda Brown's. You need to get directions. Check with Alice or myself and we can tell you how to get out there. It's maybe a mile from the church. We will be there at 6 o'clock. Alice, has anyone checked with you as far as coffee and juice and taken care of? Okay. Also want to mention again, one of our constables, Harold Ward, his wife is dying of cancer. He's in some real deep financial need. And just like to ask that you pray for them. Also, if you want to donate any food or finances toward them, check with Alice. I also have a letter here from International Bible Society from James Powell, the president. Dear friends, thank you for joining with us to sow the seed of God's Word in the fertile field of world evangelism. Your donation of $400 will be used to proclaim salvation to the people of the USSR. These people are yearning for the hope and truth found in God's Word. Thanks for your generosity. Thanks to your generosity, many of them will read the gospel for the first time. It says, 100% of your donation has been applied to Scriptures for Evangelism. Not one penny is ever withheld for administrative or fundraising costs. So, appreciate those of you who donated in that direction. Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 1 and also Genesis 18. Tonight we take up the doctrine of election. Titus 1, Genesis 18. Before we begin, let's approach the throne of grace for a moment of silent prayer, a time of self-evaluation, confession if necessary, so that we can be cleansed and filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, let's ask God regarding our own personal needs before we enter into a time of study. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for grace which is greater than all our sins and for a plan that is perfect because it comes from a perfect God. It's built around a perfect Savior, provides for us perfect assurance. We pray that as we study this evening in Titus and other passages, you will clarify for us what is sometimes a great stumbling block in the minds of many people, the doctrine of election. This doctrine is designed to be a cause for great assurance and comfort, not a cause for doubt and fear. So we ask you to clarify it, help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, build on the foundation of our faith in our Lord, and help us therefore to be conformed to His image, for we pray these things in His name. Amen. I might just mention, since Easter is on its way, I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of Pastor Larry Rice. An article from the Commercial Appeal in Memphis says, "Easter Bunny, beware. The Reverend Larry Rice wants to eat you." I would not want to be in this man's shoes. Mr. Rice's organization will provide 1,500 rabbit dinners this weekend to homeless people in Missouri, Illinois, and Ohio. This is a way of protesting the commercialization of Easter while providing for the needy. During the Easter season, rabbits are cuddled and huddled as hundreds of thousands of Americans go hungry, Mr. Rice, director of New Life Evangelistic Center, said Tuesday. We feel like the best thing to do with a rabbit is eat it. Mr. Rice's organization runs shelters for the homeless in St. Louis, Kansas City, Columbia, Missouri, Toledo, Ohio, and other cities. He said the group provides meals for about 135,000 people a year. Mr. Rice, 42, hopes to send a message with his cooked cottontails. I'd like to send a copy of this somewhere. He says, we want to remind people that the true meaning of Easter is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not some funny Easter bunny out chasing eggs around. He said the bunnies are bought from food companies, not hunted down by social workers. Rabbit, he says, is a neglected food, low in cholesterol and high in protein. What do the rabbits think of Mr. Rice's generosity, we ask? Probably the same thing cows, chickens, and pigs think when you butcher them. I'm sure he'll end up in all kinds of hot water because people just won't be able to handle the thought that the Easter bunny might be eaten. I'll never forget when one of our boys was just getting old enough to talk. I can't remember if it was Will or Carson, and some guy in a shopping center around Christmas said, what are you going to do when Santa comes down the chimney? And he looked at him and he said, shoot him. I raised him right. Well, let's try to get back to something serious, the book of Titus. Remember that the book of Titus is a book dedicated to authority orientation. The outline of the book, which I gave you last night, is Orientation to Pastoral Authority, Chapter 1. Orientation to the Authority of the Word, Chapter 2. Orientation to the Authority in Society, Chapter 3. We should back up and just review a little bit about the area that Titus was working in. The island of Crete is the area of his ministry. Paul makes it clear in verse 5 that he had left him in Crete in order to establish authority and organization in the local churches. Paul also mentions in verse 12 the attitude of the Cretans. Their primary characteristic was one of rebellion. So let me give you a little bit of history. The island of Crete is a very famous island in ancient history. The island of Crete in ancient times was actually inhabited by Greek people. There was an explosion of society that took place about 1200 BC in the time of Shamgar, who is recorded for us in the book of Judges. At this time, there was tremendous upheaval in Greek society, and the lower classes began to run wild and run amok in Greek society, and of course, many cities and villages and tribes and so forth took to the ocean, and they became known as the Sea People, and they lived on Crete. It was actually from Crete that the Philistines came. The Philistines were actually Mycenaean Greeks. You remember, if you've done much reading in Homer, the attitude of the Mycenaean people. When a young Greek boy of the Mycenaean civilization became 8 years old, his mother sent him out the door to go to military training. You went to boot camp at the age of 8 years old if you were a Mycenaean boy. The mother would send the young boy away saying, come home a man or don't come home at all. And from the age of 8, that young boy would begin carrying a 25-pound pack and going on forced marches of up to 20 miles. And this, of course, carried on the tradition that later was recognized in the time of the Spartans and all of the others of the famous Greeks. But the Philistines that we read about in the Old Testament also came from this particular area, and they produced some tremendous warriors, one of whom was Goliath, and he got stoned back in 1 Samuel 17. Their warlike attitude apparently remained with the Cretans in the time of Titus. The epistle of Titus stresses the Cretans as being rebellious, as being insubordinate, and being very unruly. As a matter of fact, two of the key words in the book are subjection and rebellion. These were the problems that existed. The attitude of Christians in Crete was rebellion against spiritual organization, rebellion against leadership, and rebellion against authority. Titus, of course, was responsible to establish authority on the island of Crete in the churches. The reason this was so important is because where you have churches that are not under the authority of a gifted pastor-teacher, you always have the invasion of false doctrine. People always want to start thinking about how they wish things were, how they would like God to be, what they think things ought to be, instead of sticking with what the Word declares. And of course, Paul sends young Titus, a very tough-minded, a very strong and stable young man, to establish the churches and organize the authority in Crete. Going back again to the first four verses, Paul, a born slave of God. Remember that doulos refers to one who is born a slave from birth. And Paul's referring, of course, to the fact that he was a slave from the moment of regeneration. Remember that in Paul's experience prior to salvation by faith in Christ, he was known as Saul. Saul is his Hebrew name, Shaul. And Shaul means mighty one. That was how Paul saw himself. After his conversion experience in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, he takes the Greek equivalent, palos. And palos means little or small or insignificant. Here you have the expression in Saul of human arrogance, and in Paul the attitude is expressed of great humility. From the moment of salvation in Christ, Paul's attitude to himself, his attitude to everything in life, changed. And therefore he calls himself one born a slave of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now the term doulos, born slave, is the lowest term or title that you could use for yourself. The highest possible title that anyone could use is the title apostle. So Paul emphasizes the least first. The reason is very simple. Paul's slavery was something that was a matter of inner attitude. His apostleship was an external matter. His apostleship was evident in the works that he performed. But the point that Paul wants to make is simply this. Humility must precede greatness. And since humility is an internal attitude, the inner attitude of the soul is much, much greater than external gifts, powers, capabilities, and evidences. Apostle comes from apostello. Stello, the verb, means to send. Apa, the preposition, from, primarily from the ultimate source. Apostello is used in the ancient Greek language in the 9th century B.C. for the admiral of the fleet. The admiral was the highest ranking officer. The apostle is the highest ranking official in the church age. There were 12 actual apostles. Paul was, of course, the 12th. He was chosen by God. Matthias was chosen by the disciples. But you have to remember something. Disciples don't choose apostles. Only God can choose apostles. Judas, of course, was indwelt by Satan, and he was, in a general sense, sent and commissioned by the Lord, but he was never a believer, and therefore was never fit to be an apostle. The term apostle is used in a technical as well as a general sense. Barnabas is called an apostle. In the sense that Titus was commissioned by Paul, he is an apostle. But you have to distinguish between technical apostleship and one who is sent with a commission and delegated authority. The Bible makes it very clear that there are only 12 apostles as far as God's concerned, because the New Jerusalem, which is going to last forever and ever, is founded on 12 stones. And on those 12 stones are the names of 12 apostles. So technically speaking, we have here the highest official of the church age. Paul was chosen by Jesus Christ. He says, "I was chosen as one born out of due time." In other words, he came much later than all the others. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, he says, "I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace that was given to me was not given in vain, but I labored more than they all," referring to the other apostles. And then he says, "Nevertheless, not I, but the grace of God with me." So we have here, of course, a very unique man as the author of this book. He says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen by God. And this is where we get into the concept and the doctrine of election. Those who are chosen of God refer to the elect. And we have to understand what is election. We have to understand its meaning, because otherwise it becomes very confusing. One thing that I must do at the very beginning is tell you what it is not. if we were to go back into eternity past and from that point draw a line representing time, the false view of election is that in eternity past, God looked down into time, and of all of the possible people who would go to heaven, he picked some people to go to heaven, and he chose others to go to hell. He chose this person for eternal life, and he chose these for eternal damnation. That is, of course, absolutely false. It is not taught in Scripture. It is the typical position of the hyper-Calvinist. It was not the position of John Calvin after he began studying the Word of God properly. He made some conclusions that were false early on in his ministry, and as too often happens, people pick up and magnify on the things you do wrong. And most of what you hear about Calvinism today are the things John Calvin did wrong, not the things that he did right. I have often gone round and round and round with the hyper-Calvinist. I call anyone who holds this position hyper-Calvinist, since John Calvin himself did not hold it. If you go beyond John Calvin, I consider you a hyper-Calvinist. John Calvin, at the age of 27, finished his work called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was an extremely intricate and difficult logical conclusion from Scripture. It was based on a very rigorous human logic and rationalism. It was not based on systematic study of the Word. Rather, it was based on proof texting. He would take a verse, and he would conclude what the verse meant, and he would build on that and from it. From this came traditional Calvinism. It holds to a system that has 5 points. Now, of course, today you have 5-point Calvinists, 4-point Calvinists. You have some people who are beyond 5-point Calvinists. But I'll just give you the 5 fundamental principles that have developed so that you can see the fallacies. The T in TULIP stands for the total depravity of man. In other words, as a result of the fall of Adam, every member of the human race is totally depraved or totally lost. That is, of course, true. We know from Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 tells us that the sin of Adam permeated the human race so that all died. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Then you have unconditional election. It's very amazing to me that the Bible teaches unconditional atonement, and yet in this system they go for unconditional election. Unconditional election simply means an arbitrary choice by God. He looks into history, he picks this guy to go to heaven, this one to go to hell, and that's what is meant by unconditional election. All this happens before human history begins. All of this has nothing to do with whether you want to go to heaven or don't want to go to heaven. If you don't want to go to heaven and you're elect, God will find a way to twist your arm and you're going to heaven. If you want to go to heaven but you're not elect, too bad, God didn't choose you, and you're off to hell. So this is, of course, the problem of this false philosophy. Then you have, and by the way, from this point on, each one demands the next. Unconditional election simply means that God only chose certain people to go to heaven. Therefore, you have limited atonement. Because after all, what good would it do for Jesus Christ to die for all members of the human race if God only chose certain ones to go to heaven? It would be a waste of Christ paying the penalty for anyone else to go to heaven. So therefore, Christ only died for this guy, and this guy, he didn't die for anyone else. This is called limited atonement. It is, of course, false. But it's a necessary position based on unconditional election. The point that I want to make here is that not only was false doctrine a major problem to these Cretans because of their arrogant attitude and their rebellion, but when you take a false position on Scripture which is based on human logic, or, as often happens, based on your loyalty to your denomination, denominational loyalty has led more people off base than probably anything else. If your denomination holds to a position, you have to hold to that position, because after all, if you don't, you'll be blackballed. There is no liberty and no freedom, and there's no opportunity to discuss the matter. So, limited atonement. Then, if Christ only died for certain ones, and those certain ones are going to go to heaven, then you have to have what they call irresistible grace. Irresistible grace simply means that for the ones God chose, something is going to happen so they just can't resist. It's not like they're trusting Christ. It's not like they're choosing to enter eternal life. It's like just all of a sudden grace takes them and starts pulling the strings, and the whole system, of course, reduces men to simply robots in the plan of God. Irresistible grace teaches that God's grace will prevail in the life of every person God has chosen. It's false, of course. One thing that Calvinism cannot address and will never be able to answer is extended carnality and much more reversionism in the life of a believer. Because since unconditional election demands a belief in limited atonement, and since belief in a limited atonement demands that you come up with some cockamamie thing called irresistible grace, then you also have to come up with something else. If God is prevailing in such a way that what He is determined to do is going to get done, come hell or high water, as the saying goes, then you have to have what is called the perseverance of the saints. And the perseverance of the saints means that if you're truly saved, you will persevere to the end. You will grow, you will be fruitful, you will be productive, and if you claim to be a believer and you're not persevering, then you were never saved. Lordship salvation is basically a takeoff of this. If you don't have the fruits, if you don't have the evidence, if you're not showing this, that, or something else, then you were never saved because Jesus wasn't Lord of all, and therefore He's not Lord at all, which is one of the most cock and bull statements that's ever come out of Scripture. Jesus Christ, away from Scripture, didn't come out of Scripture. Jesus Christ is Lord whether people like it or not. And He is Lord over all, whether He's Lord in the sense of your submission or not. He's still your Lord. You don't make Him Lord. He is Lord from eternity to eternity. And therefore, human response applies to how you and I are going to be dealt with in time, whether blessing or discipline. Human response determines whether you're going to heaven or hell. Accept Christ, you go to heaven. Reject Christ, you go to hell. But you can't impose a system of tyranny, and basically what you have in hyper-Calvinism is spiritual communism. In fact, there are people who say Jesus was the first communist. This system is a system of communism. I might also point out that our dear John Calvin, when he was holding sway in Geneva, Switzerland, was a tyrant. He was an absolute and total dictator. And the reason he was a dictator is because he believed God was a dictator. And the way you believe God to be, if you're pursuing conformity to Him, you're going to reflect what you believe about God. And that's exactly what he reflected. And he demanded that everyone, when the doors opened, everyone had to be there. There was no excuse. You showed up. God wanted you there. And he demanded that every day you taught your children certain things. And you had catechisms that you go through. And he would drive by your house and find out if you were teaching these things or not. And there were people who were put to death because they didn't obey the system. Well, after all, if God's a tyrant and doesn't really love members of the human race, and if you're not following the plan, why, we'll just burn you at the stake. It was just really a bizarre and weird thing. John Calvin later on began to study Scripture the way you and I study it today. Systematic, categorical, verse by verse, and you know what? He taught things that deny the last four. The last four are wrong. The unconditional election, you could say unconditional if you understand it properly, but the way they mean it, it's wrong. Limited atonement, totally false. Christ died for every member of the human race. Irresistible grace, totally false. The Scripture speaks again and again of those who always resist the Spirit of grace. It's right there in Scripture, so someone didn't look that verse up. Then you have the perseverance of the saints. Well, the perseverance of the saints doesn't explain King David. The perseverance of the saints cannot explain King Saul. The perseverance of the saints could not explain the believer in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the perseverance of the saints denies 1 John 5:16, which says that some Christians will actually die the sin unto death because of rebellion and their unruly attitude. They still have eternal life. But you see, it, of course, violates the whole false philosophy of the perseverance of the saints. Let me begin by giving you some considerations about the doctrine of election. I want to lay a basic foundation because he says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life. Remember that last night I showed you a progression. Faith, there you have salvation. Then you have the knowledge of the truth. And the knowledge here is epinosis. It means experiential knowledge. This is spiritual growth. And then you have the hope of eternal life, and this is absolute assurance assurance comes out of spiritual growth. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, at the proper time he manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. There you have service. And so this is the logical development of the Christian way of life. You start out with faith in Christ, but at faith in Christ you don't understand everything that took place. I didn't understand the five things that the Spirit of God did for me at the point of salvation. I didn't realize that I had been baptized into union with Christ. I didn't realize that I had been regenerated with eternal life, or indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, or gifted with a spiritual gift, or sealed by the Holy Spirit. I didn't know any of those things. But you know what? My lack of understanding didn't change the fact that they were there. Then as I began to increase in the knowledge of the Word of God, through study, through application, then these things became clear, so that something I lacked early on in my Christian life was no longer a problem. Hope. The verb for hope in Greek is elpizo, and elpizo means absolute assurance. When the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about a possibility or a maybe. It's talking about a rock-solid conviction. As a young believer, shortly after I had been saved, just a little over a year, I ended up in South America with a primitive Indian tribe, and there was a lot of voodoo and other activity going on, witch doctors and everything, and I began to doubt my salvation. I had tremendous doubts. I had all kinds of tremendous struggles because I didn't know, was I really saved? And if I was really saved, how could I think and do certain things that I did? Because I heard pastors and I heard evangelists say, if you've really been born again, you'll never do this. Well, if you're a Christian, you've done that. That leaves you only one conclusion. You're not really saved. And therefore, you have to back up and say, if I'm not really saved, what I did was wrong. But what I did was what the Bible said I should do. I believed in Christ, and the Bible said, if you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. So now we move on a little further in rationalistic problems. If I believed in Christ and didn't get saved, then there must be a special way of believing. Now, if I didn't do it the first time, will I be able to do it the second time? Can I work up enough faith in and of myself to believe so that I'm really saved? And you can go in a squirrel cage of confusion and doubt and fear. You don't have assurance. Why? Because you don't have proper teaching. Proper teaching says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life. And it doesn't say you have to know the day and the date and the hour of your salvation. It doesn't say that you have to walk an aisle. That's something that didn't even develop until the early 1900s. Before the early 1900s, people didn't walk the aisle. Nowadays, you would think in some circles that you can't go to heaven if you never walk the aisle. Weeping tears of repentance at the altar. Some people, when they get saved, they weep. Some people, when they get saved, they laugh. Some people get hysterical. With me, nothing happened. The Bible said, believe in Christ. The pastor took me aside and he talked to me and he said, are you willing to trust Christ? And I said, yes, I am. And so we prayed a little prayer together and I kind of looked around and I thought, what happened? Nothing happened. No bells, no lights, no, you know, what's going to happen? And then I heard people talk about their glorious salvation experiences, and I wondered why I didn't have a glorious salvation experience. And then I began to wonder if maybe there were people who were just saved and then there were people that were gloriously saved. I didn't really know what the difference between the two was, but it must be some kind of difference, because with me, my salvation left me with more questions and problems than answers. And I began to wonder about these people. One guy, I heard his testimony, and he said, when I was saved, I used to cuss like a sailor, and I got saved. I never spoke another bad word in my life. And I, whew. And then there was a guy, and he was an alcoholic, and he came to the Lord, and it was a glorious salvation, and Gabriel came and personally ministered to him or some other thing, and he never had the desire again to take another drink. Well, this amazed me, because you see what that implies. I just want to tell you what it implies. If that's true, then those people have been sinless since salvation. Personally, I don't believe that. Because if they didn't have the desire to do the thing that was dragging them down, they must not have had the desire to do things that were simpler and less of a problem. If the thing that was the greatest problem in their life was removed instantly and they never had the desire to do it again, then things that were not even that big a problem, certainly those things would not even enter into the picture. So I had a lot of confusion. But you see, when you begin to grow in grace, or as Peter says, if you desire the genuine milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, and if you move from the milk to the meat, and you get into the area of experiential knowledge, not just perceiving the information, but applying the information to life, then you begin to develop assurance. Why? Number one, you know you have salvation. Number two, you know that you're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. You have no question. You know that you have a spiritual gift, and that spiritual gift means God wants to use you in life. Therefore, you have a destiny, and all kinds of things begin to open up, and you start knowing. John wrote in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal life." That's assurance. But notice that it comes through study. Not until you really have a solid foundation in your faith is your service going to be very effective. I've always noticed that in circles where people are taught that you can lose your salvation, people never become very effective in life. I've never seen anyone who doubted their salvation that was very effective in spiritual warfare, in spiritual service. Because you see, if it's up to you to keep your salvation, you remain in the crib the rest of your life spiritually. You're trying to change your own diaper. You're trying to fill your own bottle. You're trying to make sure that you stay a member of the family of God. And you can't move. There's no way you can advance to the point of being a mature believer. There's no way that you can become a hero of faith. David was a hero of faith. What did David do? David climbed from the sheepfold to the incident with Goliath. Then he went to the incident of becoming king. Oh, he became a national hero along the way. Then he became king in Hebron. Then he went on and he became king in Jerusalem. And finally, God had fulfilled the promise that he would exalt him over the entire nation. Now he's king. Now he's hero. Now he's everything. What happened? Bang! He fell right flat on his face in the Bathsheba incident, threw the entire nation into turmoil, started a national scandal, and then murdered a guy to go along with it. Do you think that David could ever have carried on if he doubted his salvation? If you want to find out what hope really is all about and the result of knowing the Word of God, you need to study Psalm 51, and you need to remember that that man wrote that psalm when everyone was cursing him. He wrote that psalm when everyone, his closest friends, were turning on him. He wrote that psalm when every outward evidence told that he had nothing of spiritual life, and yet in that psalm there are some of the greatest expressions of confidence that you'll ever find. You as a believer need confidence when you sin. You need confidence when you confess those sins for cleansing. You need the confidence that God is never going to change in His attitude toward you. He said, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." His attitude is always the attitude of the father of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. But you have to have that confidence. You'll never be able to boldly approach the throne of grace in time of need unless you have great confidence, and that confidence comes from knowing the Word. Confidence is a hallmark of the dynamic Christian life. You have to have confidence. It's not self-confidence. It's not confidence in your ability. It's confidence in the Word of God and confidence in God Himself. When you have that kind of confidence, then you can move on in life and have impact for the cause of Christ. And one of the doctrines that the Spirit of God inspired the authors of the New Testament to write about so you and I could have confidence is the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is designed as a cause for joy. The doctrine of election is designed in order to clarify, not to muddy the water. The doctrine of election is designed to lay before you a foundation on which you can live your life for the cause of Christ. So here are a few preliminary considerations. First of all, we should realize that every member of the human race, all members of the human race are potentially elect. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul talks about the sufferings he went through for the cause of those who are elect. He was talking about people that were not even saved yet, but he knew that many of these people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2 verses 5 through 7 tells us that God desires that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for all, the testimony to be born at the proper time. 1 John 2:2 tells us that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. If Christ died for every human being can go to heaven. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we're told that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is just a sampling of passages that tell us that anyone in the human race can go to heaven and be elect. Secondly, we need to understand that Christ was elect from eternity past. In other words, you'll never understand election until you realize that the first application of election is the person of Jesus Christ. God the Father chose God the Son to become the Savior of the world. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, He is called the elect cornerstone. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, He is called my elect one. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 through 6, quote the Isaiah references and call Him the elect cornerstone, the choice cornerstone. What's the point? The point is, before God ever applied election to any other member of the human race, He applied it to Jesus Christ, the one who would become the Savior of the world. Third, every believer shares Christ's election. See, when you understand the principle of positional truth, it really solves the questions about election. Why are you and I called sons of God? Because we are in the Son. Why are we accepted in the Beloved? Ephesians 1:6, because we're in the Beloved. Why is it that we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ? Because we're in Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The whole point of every passage is that you only have these things because you're in Him. He has those things. He rightfully owns them. They're His rightful possession. But you and I share everything He is and everything He has at the moment of salvation. So we have every believer sharing in the election of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, elect in Him. Those two words are the key of the book of Ephesians. Then you have also 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 30, and a magnificent passage on election, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Actually, take it through verse 32, Romans 8, 28 through 32. You see, the passage that so many people remember in Romans 8 is, God causes all things to work together for good, and they stop right there. They're really chopping that passage in half. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him, to those who are elect, called according to His purpose. Now, since He mentions election, He goes on to explain what election is all about. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And whom He predestined, He called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. Therefore, what can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can possibly stand against us? If God withheld not His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? The whole thing focuses on Jesus Christ, and you and I only share it because we're in Christ. We share in election. We share in predestination. We share in glory. It's all a done plan as far as God is concerned, because the instant that you enter into union with Christ, you have the election that was before human history began. You share in the glory that we haven't even seen yet in the mind of God. It's already finished. Fourth, election is both a present as well as eternal possession. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are elect. But you don't see at this point everything that election involves. You have election right now, but there are things to come that you haven't even imagined. And you can see this by looking at John 15 and verse 16, as well as Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Point 5. Election occurs at the moment of salvation. Now we're looking at it from man's point of view and not God's. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. I want to look at these three passages. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 1. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. I think in the New American Standard, they tried to save a lot of people a lot of grief and confusion, because every time election comes up, they now write chosen or choice instead of election. Knowing his election of you. Now, I want you to notice, Paul obviously thought systematically, and especially under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And when he speaks of election, he explains election. How does he explain it? Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. How did God choose these Thessalonian believers? Well, let's read on in verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. In other words, when Paul came to Thessalonica and he communicated the word, they didn't just sit there and listen to it. They listened to it and responded with faith. And because they believed in that information, there was the application of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and their lives were changed, and that is how God chose them. Notice that it goes on to say in verse 9, they themselves report of us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven. Now, I want you to notice that there are three sets of three in 1 Thessalonians. I don't have time to develop this for you fully, but in verse 3 you have faith, hope, and love. That is, of course, used again in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Then you have in verse 5 the word, power, and conviction. And then in verses 9 and 10, you have the fact that they turned to God, that they served the God that they turned to, the living and true God, and that they wait for His Son from heaven. There's a tremendous parallel in those words, and many studies could be developed from it. We don't have time to go into that. Let's move into 2 Thessalonians 2:13. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul's talking about the coming of Antichrist, and he says in verse 10 that he comes with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send on them a deluding influence that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. I just want you to notice here that the deluding influence that God sends on them is the result of their own rebellion and their own unbelief. Then Paul says in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two ways of looking at things. There's God's way of looking at things, and then there's, of course, man's way. Here you have election laid out by the Apostle Paul. He says God chose you or elected you from the beginning. He goes back to eternity past. God has a plan for human history, and that plan involves something called election. These people were in the mind of God before human history began. But how did this plan work itself out? He says that He chose you through sanctification of the Spirit. Here you have the work of conviction. In the experience of these people, the Spirit of God came along and brought the conviction of the truth of Jesus Christ. The result of this conviction is that they responded by faith in the truth. And He says it was for this He called you through our gospel, and it's of course the gospel that gives the basis for conviction. It's the gospel that's the focus of faith. When the gospel was presented to the Thessalonian believers, as the Spirit of God began convicting, they responded by faith. This happened in time. The plan goes back into eternity. God looks at it, and in eternity past, He knew you would be a member of the body of Christ if you're here as a believer. That was a part of His plan. And He understood that. His knowing did not make you believe. Your believing was your volitional response to the gospel which he sent and was proclaimed to you under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We'll not bother to go to 2 Timothy 1:9, but you can look at it sometime on your own. Point six. Election is the foundation of the church. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, church and election come from the basic same word. Election means to be called out. The church is called, the elect are, eklektos. The church is ecclesia. Point seven, the last point. Orientation to election. Orientation to election comes from Bible study. Titus 1:1-2. Remember that the Apostle Paul says to Titus that these people are chosen by God, elect by God, and he says, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. What he's saying here is simply this. In writing to Titus, a book about authority orientation, the authority of the pastor, that's chapter 1. The authority of the Bible, the Word, that's chapter 2. Authority in society, that's chapter 3. Authority orientation, where does authority orientation begin? Begins with election. And here's the point, and you need to get it down. This is why this is here. Because you have to orient to the authority of God. Election is a doctrine that teaches the authority of God. Now, in order to help you understand that, go with me to Genesis 18. Remember that in Genesis 18, Abraham gets a very strange visit. Three men come to his tent. We later find that one of these men is the Lord. This is, by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the incarnation. With him are two angels. They're on their way to blast Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment is going to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham has family, relatives in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot and his wife, daughters, and their husbands. And so, in verse 16 it says, then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Now you're going to see here that Abraham is let in, as it were, on God's plan. He is told ahead of time what God is going to do. He's given privileged information. Why? Because I have chosen him. Abraham was elect. I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord in doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken. Well, what did God speak about Abraham? We don't need to go back to Genesis 12, 1-3 to remember that God made a covenant with Abraham. God chose this man for a purpose. And in Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abraham in Ur of Chaldea and said, Abraham, get up from this place, leave your father, leave your relatives, go to a land that I'll show you. In other words, I have a plan for your life. I am choosing you. Out of all the people on the earth, I'm picking you. But why? Well, the reason that God chose Abraham is obviously because Abraham was also choosing God. You see, there's two parts to election. There's the choice of God. There's also the choice of Abraham. Abraham responded. And therefore, God made the Abrahamic covenant, which promised three things: land, seed, and blessing. I will give you the land to which I take you, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The seed is Christ. Paul makes this clear in Galatians 3:16. It's in the singular in the Hebrew language, and therefore he's not talking about the nation of Israel as such, and blessing, and that is regeneration. Here you have Jesus Christ, the central focus, a land for a nation, Israel, and blessing. That's salvation, regeneration. But what is the cornerstone of salvation and the nation? The cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God needed a vehicle to bring the Savior into the world. And He chose Abraham to be that vehicle. And out of Abraham would come an entire nation. But there's a little bit of a problem. Because if you recall, Abraham starts out with two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And in the course of the story, you find that Ishmael was an Arab and Isaac was Jewish. What was the difference? You say, well, anyone knows what the difference was. Ishmael was the son of Hagar, and Isaac was the son of Sarah. And therefore, Ishmael couldn't be a Jew because of his mother. Aha, but you have a problem. Because then Isaac had two sons. One's name was Esau. The other's name, Jacob. They both have the same mother. They both have the same father. Esau is an Arab. Jacob is a Jew. And therefore, the promised seed cannot come through Ishmael. The promised seed cannot come through Esau. The promised seed comes through Isaac and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was the distinguishing factor? What separated Abraham from his father's house? His father's house were unbelievers. The Scripture makes it clear that they were worshipers of idols. Abraham was a believer in the true God, so God separated him. Then Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is an unbeliever. Isaac is a believer. God chooses him. Then Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau, an unbeliever. Jacob, a believer. The whole point is, how does election take place? Regeneration. It's a determining factor. And to prove that point, go with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, if you could see it, from a physical point of view, has been so battered by the hyper-Calvinists that it should be bruised and bloody. It's been a terribly abused passage. Paul says in verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now you have to back up and remember that the theme of Romans is justification. And that theme runs all the way through the book. And in the first four chapters you have justification by faith. This is the issue of salvation. Then in chapters 6 through 8 you have sanctification, which is the continuing work of being justified. And then you have in chapters 9, 10, and 11 justification applied to Israel. What about the nation of Israel? Here Paul expresses his attitude to the nation of Israel. He said, I live with a pain in my soul. I live with a wound in my heart. And that wound is there because of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, physical Israel. Why? Paul says, I could wish that I were accursed, even separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that if I could sacrifice my own salvation to win the nation of Israel, I'd do it. I have to tell you that Paul had more love than I do. Because there's no one on this earth I would sacrifice eternal life for. I don't think I love anyone enough, and I totally admit my selfishness. I wouldn't go to hell so someone else could go to heaven. I don't think I could handle it. Paul could. Paul's love was as great as the love of Christ. But I want to ask you something. If the hyper-Calvinist is right, and God didn't choose these people for salvation, then where is Paul coming up with this emotion and this feeling? Paul must be thinking humanly, not divinely. And isn't it amazing that Paul, thinking humanly, if we were to follow the logic of Calvinism, loves more than God loves? Because Paul loves the nation of Israel and would die, would go to hell for their salvation, and yet obviously God didn't choose them for salvation. So Paul's love is greater than God's love. Let me give you a modern day application of how foolish people can get. Today, there are many who teach that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you exercise faith in Him, and then you go along, and at some point in your life, you are unfaithful, you lose your salvation. You're no longer a believer. Now, you're destined for hell. Isn't it amazing that God would condition His love on our love being unconditional? In other words, once again, in the logic of these people, God is demanding that you and I love Him unconditionally, but He's only willing to love us conditionally. In other words, lordship salvation and losing your salvation and all of these false teachings elevate man to the ability to do something even God won't do, love unconditionally. I say that from their point of view. God's love is unconditional, and that's why all of these systems are totally false. Does it make any kind of sense to you that the instant we're unfaithful, God is going to stop loving? Does it make any sense to you that God's love is conditional on your love being unconditional? Does it make any sense to you that God would demand more of sinful creatures than He would demand of Himself? That God would demand that sinful, fallible man love unconditionally, but God, who is perfect, be willing to only love on the condition that we remain faithful? This is why Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. But unfortunately, people that come up with philosophies and theologies based on logic have one great error. They didn't really study the book. They ran away with human logic. Paul is writing Scripture here. And as an author of Scripture, he is under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the attitude Paul is expressing is the attitude of none other than God Himself. And if Paul were willing to go through hell for the salvation of his Jewish people, what is that but a reflection of the fact that God the Father loved the Jewish people so much that He was willing to send His only begotten Son, who on the cross paid the penalty for our sins and did in fact go through hell so that they could have eternal life. Now notice, in verse 4 he says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh? What you have here is a list of 8 benefits of the election of Israel. The nation of Israel existed because long ago God chose a man, Abraham. And God said to that man, I will bless you, and I will make you great, and you will be a father of many nations, and in your seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall every family of the earth be blessed. And that nation that developed out of Abraham, the nation of Israel, possessed everything that God gave to Abraham. 8 things listed here. 8, by the way, in Scripture is the number of completion and also the number of new beginnings. And so God had a great plan for the nation of Israel. But when they rejected His Son, then they rejected the benefits of national election. We often use the term, Israel is God's chosen people. That's true in the sense that they are the descendants of Abraham. That's true in the sense that God has a plan for that nation. But I have to remind you, as I illustrated with Ishmael and Isaac, and as I illustrated with Esau and Jacob, it will only apply to those of Israel who believe. Some people, not understanding this principle, have concluded falsely that just because you're a Jew, you go to heaven. Wrong. Only believers go to heaven. Now let's carry it a step further. Verse 6 says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. See, someone might argue here and say, but wait a minute, they've rejected Christ. Did they somehow mess up the plan of God? Has God's word failed? He says, no. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. Now he's going to distinguish between true Israel and visible Israel. He says, through Isaac, your seed will be named. The word named here in the Greek, kaleo, called, elect. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. When was this told to Abraham? Right back there in Genesis 18, where we were just a moment before. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. Paul anticipates that someone is going to argue and say, wait a minute, Abraham did have two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But there's a problem. They didn't have the same mother. So therefore, Paul, your logic is false. Paul says, hey, hold on a second. Wait a minute. Not only this, but there's also Rebekah. Isaac, Rebekah, they have two sons. Esau, Jacob. And when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose... See, here we come back to authority, God's authority over His plan. According to His choice, that's election. God's authority came up with a plan, and in that plan was a means of selecting members of the human race for blessing, for salvation, for eternal reward, for all kinds of things. Not because of works, but because of Him that calls. It was said to her, the elder will serve the younger, just as it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, if you look at that on the surface, and every hyper-Calvinist I've ever dealt with on this passage looks at it only on the surface, God says, I hate Esau. I'm just going to send him to hell. Oh, Jacob, I love him. I'm going to let him come to heaven. That's not what it's saying at all. Remember something. This passage was written 1,500 years after these two had died. What determines the attitude of God toward members of the human race? Esau I have hated. What is that? That is a statement of condemnation. What are we told in John chapter 3? God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believes in Him, there's Jacob, Jacob I have loved, is not condemned, he is saved. He that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because God hated him? No. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And therefore, this is basically what it boils down to, and we're not done with election. We have to look through the entire book of 1 Peter before I'm finished with this. But let's look at it this way. Here's eternity past. God has a plan. That plan's under His authority, and that plan centers on Jesus Christ. Who chose Jesus Christ? God chose Jesus Christ. My elect servant. He says He is the elect cornerstone. And here you have you and I in history. We choose Jesus Christ. God made a choice. He chose Christ. We made a choice. We chose Christ. What do you call that? You call that election. That's God's means of choosing members of the human race. Ishmael rejected the promise. Therefore, Ishmael lost the blessing. Isaac took it. Esau rejected the promise. Esau lost the blessing. Isaac valued the promise. Isaac became an elect member of the family of faith. This is the basic fundamental principle of election, and we'll develop it further next week in 1 Peter throughout the entire book. Let's pray. I will see you Sunday morning, some of you bright and early, for sunrise. If it's pouring rain, don't come. I won't be there because I can't see the sunrise. If you want to go sit in the rain, that's fine. You can eat soggy donuts and watered-down coffee and have a wonderful time like the ducks in the pond, but I'm not going to be there. Let's pray and I'll see you then. Father, we are thankful for your grace. We're thankful for a plan that centers in the person of Jesus Christ, a plan by which the sins of every member of the human race are paid, a plan that makes it possible for every member of the human race to receive the gift of eternal life, a plan that makes it possible, once we have trusted Christ, for us to enter into all of the blessings that you will shower on us throughout all eternity, not only to become children of God, but also by faith to become children of Abraham. What a proof that it's not a racial issue, it's an issue of regeneration. We are children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we share the promises, the covenants, and the blessings which were designed to come to him and to his spiritual seed. We're thankful for these things. We ask you to clarify difficult areas and issues, questions that we have, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.